So starting to read Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Well, do please keep it open in front of you as we look at it. And I don't know what your reaction was when we read that passage. It feels in some way like a bit of the Old Testament inserted in the New, doesn't it? It feels so different. And maybe you thought, well, hold on a minute, their sin doesn't look, I can't see why their sin looks so serious. On this basis, is a bolt of lightning, why isn't there a bolt of lightning above my head for me withholding something from God? And this passage, I hope, will get us doing some soul searching this morning as we go from here. But we first need to understand why the Old Testament seems to be appearing in the New Testament, and what sort of sin this is and why God treats it in this way. And to see that, we need to understand the context that it's happening in, to understand what the church is as something that is governed by God, not by man. It belongs to God. It doesn't belong to any man. It's not even led by the apostles ultimately. It's ultimately God's church. And when we do that, we'll realize the seriousness of the sin. The first main thing, of course, is there, verse 32 onwards. We read that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. It's a wonderful picture here, isn't there? What we're seeing here is the effect of the gospel creating a selfless community of people united together in Christ. We're just going to call it, that's going to be our heading for that section this morning, the community of the church. There are some, there are three sort of separate but related elements that I want to point out. First of all, verse 32, there's the attitude, that verse that we just read, the attitude towards possessions that leads to selflessness. They're one in heart and mind. There's this sort of no claim on their own possessions. They just got a different view of it. It's the first thing. Secondly, verse 33, there's a clear message that's proclaimed in the church. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Much grace was upon them all. So the apostles' main task is to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, to be witnesses of that. And then thirdly, there's the results of all of this. And actually, the phrase "much grace was upon them all" is linked to verse 34, the next verse, because it says, in the language, it's literally, "for there were no needy persons among them." In other words, it was a testimony of God's grace that their selfless attitude that finds its source in the gospel was seen by outsiders looking on at the church and seeing that actually they look after their needy people. What sort of testimony would it be if the church had people with unmet needs? Of course, there's a different culture here, but we've got to be thinking for ourselves as well. There's no welfare state in those days. But let's think also this morning about what this should look like amongst us. And we need to ask the question, what exactly is this and what is it not? For example, on the surface, you might read it and think, well, it sounds a bit like some of the modern calls for a redistribution of wealth, doesn't it? Or even the Communist Manifesto from the 19th century. Private property, let's abolish it all and share everything. Verse 32, isn't that what's going on? Well, first of all, what it's not, actually this couldn't be more different to that. And if you look at the detail, that becomes obvious. Because this is 100% voluntary. It's people's hearts being changed from the inside, and that flowing out into their voluntary decisions. It's not top down. It's not imposed. It's not imposed by law or even the church leaders saying, you will do that. Giving is entirely the prerogative of the owners. And in fact, the comment from Peter to Ananias in verse 3 and 4, particularly verse 4, really implies that the community had nothing to do with the ownership of his property until it was handed over. Till that point, it was up to him to do what he wanted with it. So we continue to see Christians owning houses in latter parts of Acts. Peter's very grateful for that when he gets broken out of prison by an angel. He goes to one of their houses. And what I understand this to be is that there are people who are described as owning lands or houses in verse 34. They're what we'd understand as landlords. They're people who have fields or properties in some way. And that scene, Barnabas, verse 37, talks about a field that he owned. And Ananias and Sapphira talk about a piece of property. They don't seem to be describing their own home, so I don't think there's evidence that people are coming and giving at the apostles' feet and saying, I've just sold my house, here's all the money, now I've got nowhere to sleep. Because we've got to balance this with the work ethic that is also there in the New Testament. Think about 2 Thessalonians, for example, where Paul teaches not to be reliant on other people in the wrong sense. And if a man will not work, he shall not eat. So we need to take care that it's not just a case of I sell everything and have nothing and just rely on each other and rely on God. It's not quite as simple as that. The emphasis, I think, is in that phrase, verse 32. All the believers were in one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. You could say they had a right to them, there was ownership of property, but there was this attitude that I'm not going to hold on to my stuff as though it's mine. Actually, I'm going to have a totally different attitude to it, more one of stewardship. Another reason, this is just totally not communism or other forms of redistribution of wealth, these gifts, notice, are not based on equality. They're not trying to level everyone off so everyone's got exactly the same at the end. We're told what it's based on. Verse 34, there was no needy persons among them. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. It's based not on equality, but on need. So our earthly forms, including communism, are really twisted forms.
godless forms very often. In fact, they go as far as removing ownership, which means that there's nothing to give in the end, and no giving can take place, whereas the gospel transforms the heart, and affirming private property as stewardship, it creates givers, creates cheerful givers. I noticed that David Cook, the Australian preacher who we know a little bit here, he comments in his book on these verses, and he comments that for the ancient Greeks, such common ownership was an ideal, which it was thought would lead to oneness of spirit. And he comments that actually it's the other way around. Oneness of spirit leads to common ownership. So what it's not is important to say what it's not. But what is it? We don't want to just say the negative. What is going on here? I think we're starting to see here the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Deuteronomy 15:4, there shall be no poor among you. Now we look at verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. Something about God's promises being fulfilled in his people here, in the church. Ezekiel 11:19, I will give them one heart. All the believers were one in heart and mind. And of course, we find what we see here finds its source in Jesus' teaching. And I'm just flicking back to Luke chapter 12, which we'd have looked at a couple of years ago, I guess now. And in Luke 12, Jesus, you know, in that passage where he spends a lot of time talking about worry and do not worry, and these are reasons why you can have a totally different attitude to your possessions than the world around you has. And he says a number of things. He gives a broader perspective on life. He says life is more than food and clothes, Luke 12, 22. Life is more than that. Raise your sights above just the stuff you want to wear, put on you and put in you. He says that God knows how to look after his own. He gives the example of the birds and the lilies, and they don't clothe themselves. God does all of that. He calls his people, his disciples, also to live as though they have a real heavenly Father who knows our needs. And when we worry, I think Jesus is saying back in Luke 12, when we worry, we're just acting as though we don't have a Father. We're acting like the pagans, he says. And Jesus says something in Luke 12, which I think is just hard to get our heads around. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. Whatever Jesus' people may have or not have in this life, they have the kingdom. They cannot lose the kingdom. And all of this just changes everything. And now suddenly we fast forward to the church in its embryonic state, growing fast. And they've seen Jesus die and rise, and he's vindicated, and so they're just feeding on his words, and they're putting them into practice with a new confidence. And the stewardship idea that's so central there in Luke 12 is what we're seeing, that God gives me things not to hold on to tightly, but to hold in trust, to hold with an open hand, to hold in trust for others. So when God calls me to use it in some particular way, I can do that. My heart is ready and quick to do that. Let me just give you an example. Just imagine for a moment that you're a child and you are off to, say you've got a rich aunt in America, okay? And you're going over there with your family and with your brother. You're quite young. And you've never been, but you're going to go for the whole of the summer holidays. And that just feels like forever. It feels wonderful. And this rich aunt, she's got a big house, she's got a pool and endless spending money. She said, oh yeah, don't worry, don't bring any money. I've got it all sorted, she says. But you're very young and you don't understand the relative value of money. And so on the flight over there, you're kind of thinking about these things, but you've got a couple of pound coins in your pocket, chinking, clinking in your pocket, and it's all your worldly wealth. It feels quite a lot. Because it's all you have, isn't it? And at the airport, when you get to America, your family bumps into another family, and they're headed over to England. They don't have a great deal, and actually you notice that your brother gives his £2 to one of their children. He says, well, I don't need it. It's going to be more use to them. And you suddenly start to feel, oh, does that mean I have to now? You know, the pressure that you suddenly feel when your sibling does something better than you. And then you're agonizing about whether to give all the money in my pocket. And your mum doesn't put any pressure on at all, but just says, well, if you choose to do that, then I'll pay it back to you at the end of the holiday. But your brother is saying, well, go on, you take it. I don't need it. Those coins, though, they just feel so reassuringly heavy in your pocket. So much more tangible than the promises that lie ahead about a holiday that you can't yet see, that you can't lay your hands on. If you give them those £2 coins, you'll have nothing, won't you? Well, we're a bit like those children. Will we hold on to what we have just because it's ours and be in danger of wasting it? Will we have a sort of closed fist mentality on our possessions? Or will we realize that now in Christ we have everything? Little flock, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. We have everything, and because of that, we're free. We're free. We can have a totally different attitude and not allow our hearts to become so attached to our stuff, to our material possessions. We can hold them lightly. We can hold them with an open hand. Whatever we have materially in this world is nothing. It's like those £2 coins compared to all the promises of that aren't. It's nothing compared to the kingdom. And it's only the concrete reality of the gospel that can bring about this attitude. It's not a top-down imposition. It's not something that laws can impose. No, society can produce this. Only the gospel. Only a clear sight of what it is to be God's child, to be untouchable, to be headed for the kingdom, to own, to have, to receive the kingdom. Well, let me ask you, how do these verses, as you look at the church at this stage and think about us as the church 2,000 years on, how does it affect your view of your use of money? How does it affect your view of the church, not just a place you come to at certain times in the week, but as a body of people, a community that is meant to be this, meant to have this great testimony, a testimony of message, but also of example of what we are in the world? There are ongoing commands that tell us that these things are absolutely to be in our blood, in our DNA, that we're all the together words in the epistles. We're a group of people that God has put together for his glory, not just a bunch of individuals anymore. There are so many more examples of collections and giving that we see, particularly in 2 Corinthians 8. And of course, there are opportunities amongst us, day by day, week on week, to behave in ways that are like this. I just want to encourage you to think this through. You know, we have the weekend away coming up. That's great, isn't it? We're together. But it's not just about having a weekend away in a year. It's about being a people that, not just in the message that we hold out, but also in the way we live together and our attitudes towards what we have and our willingness to use it for those in need. That is what God wants to see in action here at Gunnersbury. So what we see in the following verses from that, after this community of the church, is all linked to this. First of all, we see an example of that community, verse 36 and 37 in Barnabas, and then we see a contradiction of it in Ananias and Sapphira. So let's look at verse 36 first of all. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So here we've got Barnabas, the true example of that community. And two significant things about Barnabas: he's a Levite, so the gospel is really affecting the Jewish people. It's a real core tribe here being touched by the gospel. He's a Cypriot as well. He's from Cyprus. Some of you might be interested to know, particularly if you've been to Cyprus. He's one of the first of many Greek-speaking Jews that we'll see in Acts. So Barnabas is an example of this behavior, plus it's Luke's way of introducing a fairly major character in the book. So elsewhere, we're going to see that in chapter 11, he's so real. Barnabas is a hard worker. He's a slogger. Chapter 13, he's somebody who's called by God, and he's obviously a valued teacher in the church. In chapter 15, we'll see that he's a man who likes to give people a second chance. Barnabas is famously the encourager, as we see there in verse 36. And he provides us with an example against which we see Ananias and Sapphira. A few years ago, I was watching a documentary, and I just kind of caught some of it. And it was about the Hittites of Hattusa. It's modern-day Turkey. And some of you might know more than this than I do, but apparently they were really great and powerful people, and the archaeologists were doing what archaeologists always do, you know, walk around and say, look at these old stones, look what it indicates about their power and their strength. Seemingly impregnable fortresses. And they asked the question, well, so how did this civilization collapse? They were more powerful than these people and these, what happened? And they came to the conclusion from, this is how I remember it, that it wasn't an attack from outside that was their undoing. Actually, it was from within. There was this sort of corruption and decay that went on the inside. I've got no idea whether that's still the received wisdom with the Hittites of Hattusa. But it does apply to the book of Acts. Because think about what God is doing. He's doing his long-promised work of salvation for a world under judgment. And think about Satan's plan in all of this. Satan at the cross, imagine how Satan was at the cross, just seeing the Son of God dying, and Satan thinking, yeah, this is the moment of my triumph, and then reeling as he realizes that actually it's the moment of his destruction, really, or that will indicate his full and final destruction. It's not his victory, it's his complete undoing. But now look at how Satan is working. Still on the scene, we see him mentioned there in verse 3, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? And if we look at his strategy in Acts, a number of people have commented that in chapter 4, you see his tactic is outright persecution. Attack the believers, scare them, threaten them, throw them in jail. Chapter 5, though, as we get to this passage, it's from the inside, it's internal corruption. If you can't take it down from the outside through persecution, he'll do so from the inside. He'll corrupt like the Hittites of Hattusa and destroy from there. And then we'll see in chapter 6, there's potential for ministry distraction there, as the disciples, the apostles in particular, find that they may be doing this thing, but all these other things are calling for their time, and there's a real danger that they will be distracted from their core work of witnessing to the resurrection. And this is worth us thinking about a bit. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, we're not unaware of the devil's schemes. Are you aware that the devil would love to attack you in the same way? He'll make it hard for you to be a Christian. He'll put opposition in front of you. It will feel easier to give in. Or when that doesn't work, he'll try and worm his way into your thinking to twist it, maybe to take something you know to be true about the gospel, but to distort it in some way, or to destroy a relationship with someone else in the church. He'll do an inside job if he can. Or he'll just distract us. He'll give us something else that we throw all our energies into, so we miss the gospel and lose it. Well, in Acts, all of those three attacks are overcome in different ways. But we're in that second one, the enemy within. Satan does it by mimicking what Christians are doing. So you've got Barnabas coming, selling a field, putting the the money at the apostles' feet, then you have Ananias and Sapphira doing exactly the same thing. It looks exactly the same on the outside. And we shouldn't be surprised when Satan uses counterfeit ways to try and destroy the church. We see in 1 Thessalonians 2 that one of Satan's big tactics is to copy all that Jesus is doing. I remember Dick Lucas preaching a sermon where he entitled it, "The Church That Satan Is Building." Satan's sort of building this counterfeit church with the man of lawlessness at the head, like the big leader. And if he can't destroy the church by persecution, he will create an unholy copy and he will corrupt it from the inside. And just as he entered Judas, so now he fills the heart of two people who appear to be part of this community. They appear to be those who are having this attitude, and yet they are right there. They've allowed Satan instead of the Holy Spirit to fill their hearts. And although in Barnabas we saw a true example of the church community, now we see in Ananias and Sapphira, we see a false one. In fact, a complete contradiction of it. Verses 1 to 2, we see the actions of them both. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So on the surface, as we've seen, it looked exactly the same. If you were there, if you were perhaps one of the new Christians, the many new Christians, you would have looked on and thought, yeah, Barnabas, thanks for that encouraging example. Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira. Wow, what a sacrifice. Looks so good. But a closer look at this tells us otherwise, because we're given other information. And I'm assuming that they had made some sort of promise to themselves, perhaps even to others as well, about what they were going to do with this money. I assume that they have made some sort of promise to give all of it, not just a part. And the reason I assume that is because of a word in verse 2 that's translated, "he kept back for himself." It's quite a rare word in the Bible. It's used twice, because it's also in verse 3. You'll see Peter says, "you've kept back for yourself," or "kept for yourself some of the money." It literally means misappropriated, and it's used in one other place in the New Testament, in Titus, and it's clearly just used for stealing there. So the strength of that word only makes sense if they've pledged that money already to the church, to God. In some sense, they've already pledged it, given it, but then they've taken it back. They've taken a different decision at too late a stage. Perhaps when they looked at the cash in their hands, they thought, hey, could get quite a nice yacht to go around the Med with that. Look what that could do. Sapphira, have you ever thought what we could do with that? Maybe we could go and stay in Barnabas's holiday home and on Cyprus. Just, you know, spend a year there. Now, I think if they'd been up front with the church and said, look, we've made a mistake. We made a promise that we actually realized was just a step beyond what we feel capable of doing. Will you forgive us? We've done wrong. Will you forgive us for that? I don't think, well, that certainly would not have been as great a problem as what they did do. Sometimes we make rash promises. Sometimes it's better to acknowledge that and pull back. That would have been a much better path, honesty, before the church. But instead, they decide to hand some of it over as though it was the whole lot. This is how we'll do it, they say. Okay, we'll give it all, but we'll keep that and we can do what we want with that. We'll just say, we won't change anything in our message, we'll say that it's the whole lot. And if they ask, we'll keep that message. Why? You might ask, why do they do that? Why do we do those sorts of things? We don't want to lose face, do we? If they had said, actually we're just giving part, then they wouldn't have been like Barnabas. Barnabas's reputation, they want the same. Tragedy is, they do get a reputation, just not the one they were hoping for. They're fake, aren't they? And I wish I could show you a photograph, but a few years ago, I played in a dad's football team. I think I may have told you about it before. And I wasn't playing any football at that time. So when we turned up and played this little competition one morning for dads of people whose kids were in another football team, we were really excited to see that although we couldn't really play football as a team together, this five-a-side team, we had original proper England shirts. Because one of the dads had a connection with the England team and their training. And he brought along five red proper England tops, not just replica tops, but actually the stuff that England players will wear. So in this photograph, we decked ourselves out in our England kit and posed for a team photograph, and it just looks so good. So good. I'm just glad there's not a photograph of sort of 2 hours later, because, you know, I looked the part, we looked the part, but actually we were fake. And it's just the same with Ananias and Sapphira. They look the part, but it's all a fake. And we see God's judgment on them, verse 3 onwards. Just imagine, just try and imagine that you're a new Christian in the church here, here in Acts, and you're just kind of expecting it to be a fairly normal meeting. You've seen them come and present their gifts. Yeah. Great, Ananias and Sapphira. Then Peter said, looks at Ananias. Ananias. Peter didn't sound too happy. What's going on? How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you? Before it was sold, and even after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. Now, Peter perceives, we're not told how he perceives this. He perceives their deceit. Four questions in there. Two statements about the gravity of their sin. They've lied to the Holy Spirit. They've not lied to men, but to God. Echoes of Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. A reminder of their sin is not just against the church on a horizontal level, it's on a vertical level to God primarily. And as soon as Peter comes to the end of that sentence in verse 4, well, the clock is ticking right through his sentence for Ananias. Verse 5, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then the young men, again, maybe new converts in this church. What do? Well, we get rid of the body. The young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out, buried him. Sapphira still being elsewhere. She's not there yet. She doesn't know what's happened. 3 hours later, verse 7, she comes in. Not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her. And in this question, there's an opportunity here, isn't there, for her to distance herself from the sin and from the punishment. And yet, when he asked the question, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? She holds the line. She keeps the lie. Yes, she said, that is the price. Sometimes you may hear the phrase, oh, there are so many hypocrites in the church. Well, I guess you could accurately say that at the end of this event, there are two less hypocrites. The impact on others, you see in verse 5, great fear seized all who heard. And 11, great fear seized the whole church. It's reminiscent of Jesus. Think of him calming the storm. The disciples are afraid in the storm, then Jesus does what he does and calms it, and they are in great fear at the end of it. Jesus healing the man with many demons. You'd have thought everyone would be so happy that this man was now in his right mind and no longer tearing up the neighborhood. But actually, they're so afraid of Jesus, afraid of this power, afraid of what he's done. They want to keep a distance. This caused fear, we're sure, a fair bit of self-examination in the church. Well, just a few observations that we mustn't miss before we go this morning. One brief one, first of all, that we've kind of touched on already, but let's put it like this. Don't be deceived. And as we look at these things, let me just invite you to kind of be asking God in this attitude, where might I be deceived in these areas? Don't be deceived, number one, in thinking that anyone but God governs his church. They don't. Don't be deceived into thinking that anyone but God governs his church. They don't. God is in charge. The apostles, they are the foundation of the church. They have a status above any church leader today. But even they are watching here as God governs and exacts sentence on those who sin in this way in his church. Yes, they have an important position. The money is brought to their feet. They lead in terms of the distribution. They are the ones who witness to the Lord Jesus. They have a very significant role. But what is really clear, the thing that everyone would have seen, is that this church is not just a church run by those blokes who used to hang around with Jesus. This church has God at its head. He is its authority. Now, if you're a member of a church, don't forget that. This church is not run by any person. It's run by God. He is our head. Our actions are tested in his court. We are answerable to him. If it's he that we affront, he is the one who will call us to account. That's an important thing to learn, isn't it, from this passage. I think that's partly why it's here at this point in Acts. Another lesson. Don't be deceived into thinking that sin is no longer serious. It is. It is still serious. We've already noticed that this sin is against God. I mentioned that it feels like an Old Testament passage. It might be having echoes in your mind of another event in Joshua chapter 7, right in the depths of the Old Testament, just as people are approaching the promised land. It's just before they're about to enter it. There are real similarities, actually, between the sin of Achan in Joshua 7 and this sin. Both were at the start of something, the start of God's people living in the land, the start of the church here. Both involved wealth being held back from God. The same misappropriate word is there in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And in both accounts, God revealed it supernaturally to the leaders of his people. And so as we think, well, why does this event that feels like it's Old Testament, why is it here? Well, it's here for a purpose. And perhaps it's because we might be tempted to think, now that Christ has come and he's taught about forgiveness and he said, you know, my death brings you to God, that actually we can think, oh, yeah, God doesn't mind about sin, I'm forgiven. God's gone soft on sin. It's all right now. Christ has died for me, hasn't he? Well, this kind of blows apart any soft or weak view of sin. It reminds us that sin still separates us from God. The sin harbored in Ananias and Sapphira was not just a little white lie that didn't harm anyone. It's described here as being a lie to the Holy Spirit. Just think about that for a moment, because the Holy Spirit is the main player, you could say, in Acts. He is the one through whom Jesus is acting in his church. Without the Holy Spirit, they'd be cowering behind locked doors. He's the poured out gift of God in chapter 2, and in particular we see he's the one who's transformed them, filled them, empowered them. The church without the Holy Spirit is just a bunch of dead bones. He's God. He's the Spirit of Christ himself. And what Ananias and Sapphira do is tell him a grubby little lie to get a bit more cash in hand. Mask on, pretense, as though this will trick the Holy Spirit. It's Judas-like. I'm one of God's people. I'm doing the things that others are doing, yet secretly I'm testing verse 9, the Spirit of the Lord. They're pushing the boundaries to see what behavior God will or will not accept. The sin of hypocrisy is right at the heart of this. God hates it. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to say, or perhaps to sing, Lord, you have my everything. Lord, I'm yours. We say, Lord, you have my heart in one of our songs. We can sing that. We can sing it in public. But in private, what do we hold back? And what does God really think about that? Don't be deceived into thinking that anyone but God governs his church. They don't. Don't be deceived into thinking that sin is no longer serious. It still is serious. Thirdly, don't be deceived into thinking that sin stays secret. It doesn't. And this sin, at first, is known by just two individuals, and then suddenly it's brought out in the open for everyone to see. We know about it, even today. I think that Peter was told of this one sin to illustrate a universal truth that sin cannot be ever truly covered up. Maybe that's something you've forgotten. Think of Jesus' teaching. I mentioned Luke 12. He says at the start of that chapter that nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed in the housetops. Yes, Ananias and Sapphira are a real illustration of that hypocrisy. We need to take real care, don't we? That we don't do exactly the same thing. Deceive ourselves into thinking that, actually, I can hold this little sin in my life, that no one else needs to know about it, it's not going to do them any harm. God may know, but he'll understand a bit, and we'll sort it out, the judgment, or something like that. Or Jesus' sins covered it. And we just kind of hold on to it. But it's an action that's based on a false theology of God. We live in a busy city. It's very easy to live with loads of people around us and yet to hide things, isn't it? To have quite secret lives in some ways. We've got technology that helps us with that sometimes, in our secret sins. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Moses warns the people in Numbers as they're approaching the land. Behold, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that all sins will be revealed this quickly. God will allow many to wait until the judgment before they're revealed. But let's not let that lull us into a false sense of security about our so-called secret sins. Look at this event and know that we mustn't be deceived into thinking that sin can ever stay secret. It doesn't. There are some other secondary lessons which, if we have more time, we could look at. I think there's something about married couples here. If you're married, there's a potential for couples to collude together in sin, isn't there? And the fact that he acts with his wife's full knowledge, verse 2. They've agreed together, verse 9, to test the Spirit of the Lord. Marriage is for mutual edification. And yet here it becomes a place of collusion in sin. Here's a question for you if you're married. Is your marriage partner more like Jesus because they're married to you? Is your marriage partner more or less like Jesus because they're married to you? In other words, what is your marriage, what do you bring to that marriage in terms of making it more like, making them look more like Jesus rather than bringing them down? Are you urging each other on or pulling each other down? There's an underlying warning about money. It's quite interesting, the first internal problems in Acts here and the grumbling in chapter 6 are to do with money. Somebody comments that wherever wealth is involved, sin is not far away. We need to take particular care. where money's involved, knowing what our hearts are like. Most of all, perhaps, let's not forget that God is in the business of forgiving sin, public sin and private sin, when we confess it to God. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The stuff that people see, the stuff they don't see, all unrighteousness. When we bring it to God through his Son, confess it, it's wiped clean.